From the ancient world, there's nothing like the land you live in. It is your homeland and your identity. Now, for most of the population, the house they lived in was meager and simple. But for kings and queens, the house you lived in was a display of your power and renown. The bigger and more ornately decorated, the better. In our Old Testament reading, we have King David, who is at a crossroads in his life. He has united the kingdom, north and south. Jerusalem is its capital. And he has brought back the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the scripture calls the Ark of the Covenant the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Now, 2 Samuel says that the Lord has given David rest from all of his enemies. Everyone around him has submitted. They are at peace. So David saw this as an opportunity to build the house of the Lord, the throne of God. The ark that he brought is in a tent, while he himself lives in a house of cedar. David must do right for the King of creation and build a suitable house for him. David inquires of the prophet Nathan, who will play a huge part in David's life in four chapters of 2 Samuel. Nathan initially says, yes, do what you need to do. The Lord is with you. But then he changes his mind. God will build David's house, not the other way around. God will build him an eternal kingdom, but it will not be for David to build the house of God. That important task would go to his son, Solomon. David was a man of war, says the Lord. Solomon was a man of letters and wisdom. After David, Solomon did build the temple. And what a temple it was. Ornate, large, the center of Jerusalem, the center of Jewish life. Yet at its consecration, Solomon prayed, "But will God indeed reside on earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less the house that I have built." Well, as we know, Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. The people were exiled or killed. But after 70 years, the Jews returned to Jerusalem. With the help of Darius the Persian, the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Ezra the priest. And later it was vastly improved by Herod the Great, whose construction project lasted from 19 BC till 63 AD. Herod himself died 60 years before it was even completed. It was so vast a project. Yet that completed temple would only last for 7 years, as it too was destroyed by the Romans, never to be rebuilt again. But the ornate temples of Solomon and Herod were edifices fit for a king, the king of the universe, at least as much as they can be humanly possible. 2 Chronicles records Solomon's dedication of the temple in this way. "Now therefore," Solomon prays, "arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you in the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your mercies of your servant David." when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped the Lord and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." The temple was the identity of the children of God and the literal dwelling place of God. Even its remnants are venerated by the Jews to this day. So it's Advent. Why am I talking about the temple? Why the Old Testament about the house of God? The lineage of David to Jesus is one of the reasons. But the question posed by Solomon is a good one. But will God indeed reside on earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Where would God dwell? In his venture to save the human race. Where would his house be? In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The house of God was the womb of a humble, poor Jewish girl from a tiny village called Nazareth. The edifice fit for a king is a young girl from a hamlet. Many of the church fathers, and yes, even some Protestant reformers, reflected on the Old Testament passages about the temple, about the Ark of the Covenant, and they saw in them, ironically, a foreshadowing of the Virgin Mary. Now, with the many counsels about the nature of Christ, the title Mother of God was declared to be the truly orthodox title for Mary. Not for what it said about her, but for what it said about Jesus. O Ark of the New Covenant, clothed with purity instead of gold, you are the ark in which is found the golden vessel containing the true manna, that is, the flesh in which divinity resides. St. Athanasius said about Mary. St. Athanasius, the friend of St. Nicholas. St. Cyril of Alexandria, let the union of God and man in the Son of the Virgin Mary fill us with awe and adoration. The Orthodox have a hymn they call the Cherubic Hymn, which states of Mary that she is more honorable than the cherubim and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Now, lest you harumph at such notions, your hymnal, hymn number 618, says this: O higher than the cherubim, more glorious than the seraphim, lead their praises. Alleluia. Thou bearer of the eternal word, most gracious, magnify the Lord. Do we honor Mary as Christians? Are we supposed to? We can never honor her enough. Don't worship her, but we can never honor her enough. Let me give you a little historical quiz. Someone from about 700 AD, had a daughter named Fatima. And this daughter married someone named Ali. And Fatima's father said, "My wonderful daughter," I'm paraphrasing, "is going to be the most glorious in heaven after the Virgin Mary." Now, this man wrote an entire chapter of his book called Surah 19, simply entitled Miriam, in which he affirmed the virgin birth and the piety of the Virgin Mary. The man's name was Muhammad. If Muhammad can honor the Virgin Mary, how much more should we? But what I'd like to concentrate on today is what she's called to do. She was called, one, to be surrendered to God, and two, to be centered in God. May it be to me according to your word. What a profound statement. Mary was to risk everything, allowing this to happen. Reputation. Think about it. Teenage girl, first century, Palestine, has a baby out of wedlock, quote unquote. She is to risk her reputation. And she's also tasked with raising a child who was to be the Son of God. When we surrender to God, there is His will and only His will. And there was grief for Mary, and there is also grief for us. Christ Himself said, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." May it be to me according to your word. Now, what Jesus says is a mixture of disturbing metaphors. Hate that which means most to you. Exchange your sense of identity, family and family name, your occupation, your possessions. Exchange life itself for a cross. And a sword will pierce your heart. The prophet Simeon said to Mary, if you wish to begin the journey of your Christian life, make sure it is a journey you can finish. May it be to me according to your word. King Alfred the Great had a time, to put it mildly, with the Danes. They were constantly at battle. And legend says that he had a vision of the Mother of God, Mary. And G.K. Chesterton wrote a poem about it. Here's a portion of that poem. "Out of the mouth of the Mother of God, like a little word, come I. For I go gathering Christian men from sunken paven and ford and fen to die in battle, God knows when. By God, but I know why." And this is the word of Mary, the word of the world's desire. No more of comfort shall ye get, save that the sky grows darker yet, and the sea rises higher. Alfred the Great did conquer the Danes, but the end of his life, he was killed by the Danes. May it be to me according to your word. Mary's call was also being centered in God. Luke's favorite phrase for Mary was that she pondered these things in her heart. She pondered Gabriel's visit, the shepherds and the angels, the presentation of Christ in the temple. She pondered in her heart because she was able to listen to God despite the whispers of the neighbors. Through the noise, she could hear and sense the Lord always. Our best iconography over the centuries always has Jesus right at the center of Mary as she holds him. She's always pointing or presenting because he is the center. Is he the center for us? Can we listen amidst the noise? Robert Shippey says, holy listening requires rearranging the selfish preoccupations that include our perspectives, our beliefs, our knowledge, and our relationships, so that divine love is at the center of who we are called to be, like Mary. What a task in our day. We cannot listen without being quiet. We cannot listen without paying attention. Is it just me? Or are people angrier, more impatient this season of joy and giving? I find myself there, especially on the road. Yet God invites us to come. Come and be quiet. Come to the quiet in the waning days of Advent to once again marvel in the faith that has been handed down to us. The faith that began as the light of God sparked within the womb of a young girl named Mary. Let us pray. Purify our conscience, Almighty God, by your daily visitation, that your Son Jesus Christ at his coming may find in us a mansion prepared for himself, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.